because he is the ultimate author of the Bible. And this evening, God willing, and tomorrow, we'll be studying one of the greatest men who ever lived, Moses, who is constantly referred to in the New Testament, and sometimes in a negative way, because Moses is a very misunderstood servant of God for Christians. Namely, the law came by Moses, but what grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So it sounds like Moses is way down here somewhere, in fact, in a negative, dark area of the law that was a great oppression and burden that believers in the Old Testament could hardly bear or endure. And finally, when Jesus came, the light shined so brightly, God's grace, God's truth, that we're not under the law, but under grace. And therefore, many people think of Moses in a negative way, you see, that he was a burden to the people, putting all these 600 laws upon the people of Israel. But nevertheless, Moses had a tremendous heart for God. He obeyed the Lord implicitly, precisely, minutely in everything God entrusted to him, as we'll see, God willing, tonight. Now, in preparation for the life of Moses, of course, we dip back briefly into the book of Genesis. Remember, Moses, under God, was the author of the first five books of the Bible, which are sometimes called the what? The Pentateuch, the five books. And Genesis, Exodus, then what? Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Right. Deuteronomy means a second law. That is, God rehearses, reviews, puts out to the people of Israel the main points of emphasis of the law that God gave to Moses. So those who begin with Genesis begin where Jesus began, when he met two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection from the dead. And those two disciples were very depressed. And when he drew near to them and said, "What's your problem? How are you doing? What are you thinking about? What are you worried about?" And of course, they sadly confessed that they had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth would be the Messiah, but now he was dead. As if he hadn't told them over and over again that he would die and rise again the third day. Even the apostles, the 12 men, were very confused at times as to who Jesus really, really was. Now, on the road to Emmaus, then, here's what he did to those two disciples. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. You can begin in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15, that he would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent, Satan. And going all the way through the book of Genesis, point after point, verse after verse, God anticipates the coming of tremendous blessing to the world through the ones that he would bring. And of course, after the Genesis flood, and by the way, we have new material on that subject that we've brought to our book table this evening that you might be interested in. Our basic book, The Genesis Flood, co-authored with Henry Morris. And since I was with you, he has entered the presence of his Lord at the age of 87. So you can't get his autograph on this book anymore. So when you get the book, take it with you to heaven and ask Dr. Morris, and he'll do that for you. Okay? All right. Now, we do have a DVD, however, that tells how the book was written, what part Henry Morris had in my own life. And then we worked together for 50 years, from 1953 to 2003, in creation science things. And we have in here a video of how the book was put together and what happened when it was published. The response, the opposition, the reactions, and we trust that will be of interest to you. It's called The History and Impact of the Genesis Flood. And we also have a couple copies left of my personal interview with him for an hour, called Fireside Chats. We hope you'll enjoy that material. But then we're excited to announce that in August, we were invited to drop down into the bottom of the Grand Canyon in a helicopter and float down the river in the rapids in a raft for 2 days. And here's the fabulous story of how the Grand Canyon was formed by the Genesis flood and the outwash at the end of the deluge. And a little folder in here that tells you how you too can go down the canyon and see a spectacular visual aid of how God transformed the world at the flood. All right? Well, friends, I invite you to turn to Genesis 15 with me, just as a background for the life of Moses. Genesis chapter 15. Because here, Abraham acknowledges the absolute sovereignty of God. In Genesis 15:6, he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham, in some ways, is even greater than Moses. Okay? Because through him, God made fantastic covenants of promise of salvation that Jesus confirmed with his own blood when he took that cup, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," which is the what? The payment for the new covenant that God announced through Abraham 2,000 years earlier. Okay? So Abraham believed God and becomes a model to us of what a believer is like. Now let's jump down, please, to verse 13. Are you ready? Here's where Moses begins to appear. Genesis 15:13, "And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs.'" Who can tell me what land that would be? Egypt. All right. 400 years in Egypt. Okay. "Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve." And of course, that happened through the plagues that Moses administered, you remember, under God to the Pharaoh. "And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You should be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation," now remember, Abram lived 100 years before Isaac was born, so one generation back then would be about 100 years. "So 400 years, the fourth generation, they shall return here to the promised land," through Moses, of course, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now, I'm fascinated with that statement, aren't you? For every nation in the world, God has a timetable. Okay? How long will it take this nation to believe me, to trust me, to listen to me, to repent, to obey me? And if not, here is the time when my dealings with them will end and that nation will disappear. And friends, of all the ancient nations that we read about in the Bible and in ancient history, all have disappeared except which one? Israel is the only nation under God's heaven that has survived thousands of years, maintaining its identity. And now, since 1948, in their own land, officially recognized as a nation. Now, we're going to find out tonight, God willing, how all this came about, the miracles that God performed to fulfill the promise he made here to Abraham. Okay? Now, flip over to Genesis 46 with me. Genesis chapter 46. The grandson of Abraham now himself goes to Egypt to join his favorite son, Joseph, who had already been there, remember, as a prisoner and now as a leader under Pharaoh. And God says to Jacob, his name is also Israel. Are you ready? Verse 2. "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." You know, just like we found earlier in chapter 22 that Abraham was about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice until God appeared and said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't kill him. Do not kill him." And later, "Samuel, Samuel." And he responded, "Here am I, Lord. Here am I." I wonder, by the way, how many of us have heard the voice of God calling our name by the Holy Spirit convicting us. See, we have the qualifications tonight, friends, to listen to God, don't we? You remember what they are? The qualifications that animals don't have? We have the image and likeness of God. That totally equips us, qualifies us, to listen to God speak through His Word by the Holy Spirit and respond to Him. No animal in this world can do that. Humans uniquely, exclusively have that capacity. So when God speaks, you don't say, "Who are you?" or "What right do you have requiring anything from me? By what authority do you speak?" No. We immediately respond, "Yes, Lord, speak, for your servant hears you." Okay? And that's how we get saved, isn't it? "Yes, Lord, I just heard you speak to my heart through your word, and I believe you. I repent, I believe. I'm yours forever." Okay? So if any of you here tonight are not born again, have not been regenerated, have not new birth experience of knowing God, please don't leave until we can sit down and talk together about that. Okay? That's the main reason we're here this weekend, to learn not about Moses, but about the God of Moses. Okay? Now listen to what God said to to Jacob. All right? Beginning in verse 3. "And he," God said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." Okay? Now, of course, Abraham never became a great nation. Neither did Isaac. But Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. The heads of tribes, of course. And ended up in Egypt with 13 sons because the two sons of Joseph were elevated to the level of the other, of their uncles. See? Now, watch what happens next. "I will make you a great nation there, and I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." That means in death. He will bury you. He will honor you in death, your beloved son Joseph. Now you see, friends, the key ideas here. Abraham went down to Egypt out of the will of God because of a famine and suffered horribly in his reputation, and of course bringing Hagar back, who became the rival mother in the home, the mother of Ishmael. But doubtless Jacob was very hesitant to go down to Egypt for that reason, until God said, you must go down because I'm going there with you. Okay? And there you'll become a great nation. A great nation. Okay? Now, Exodus chapter 1. Here we come. Of course, we know that the 12 sons of Jacob were very divided. 11 hated the 12th, Joseph, and did everything they could short of killing him. And when the 11 brothers came down to Egypt and saw Joseph, they thought, "Oh no, he's going to kill us for what we did to him." But the end of the book of Genesis has him saying, "Fear not, I will take care of you." So there's a unity among the 12 now, apart from which what we read in Exodus 1 could never have happened. God brought a unity in the nation through the generosity, graciousness, and love of Joseph toward his evil brothers. And they were evil. You remember what he said about them? "You meant it for evil, but what? But God meant it for good, to get me down to Egypt in God's providence, to prepare a home for you in the land of Goshen, where great things can happen." But Joseph said, "One thing you will remember, please. When the Exodus happens, when you go back to that promised land that God assured us you'll have, take me with you in this coffin." And on the side of the coffin, probably there were words, "Take me with you at the time you enter the promised land." And of course, the Bible tells us that Moses did that. And when they got to the promised land, they buried him there. And that coffin is somewhere in the Holy Land today. Okay? probably in the land of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim up there, where his son Ephraim was allotted a portion. Now, you see how the Bible builds on itself, one step at a time, sort of like a pyramid, until you come to the climax, of course, in the book of Revelation, which is the pinnacle that rests upon all the previous 65 books of the Bible. But you can just tell that Genesis can't be the end of everything, because it's filled with promises of the promised land and multiplying the seed of Abraham, and he'll be a blessing to all nations, and I will bless them that bless you, and do what? And curse them that curse you. Genesis 12. So you can't just say, well, it's all over. Joseph is in a coffin in Egypt. That's the last words of Genesis. No, that coffin is vibrating, see, with promise of participation in the Exodus. And I say, well, Lord, that is amazing how you have laid the foundation in the book of Genesis for the astounding events in the book of Exodus. Okay? Exodus chapter 1. Now these, verse 1, are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, and they're all listed here, these familiar names, of course. Verse 5, and all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. That is, of course, his whole family and grandchildren, and some great-grandchildren even listed. And Joseph died, verse 6, and all his brothers and all that generation, but, now here's the amazing verse. This verse, friends, is just almost unbelievable. Look at it. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. Do you get a general impression that there was a population explosion here? Well, God deliberately planned the land of Goshen, a very lush, verdant, agriculturally bountiful area of Egypt, where the Pharaoh was very anxious to do what he could to please the family of Joseph, because Joseph had rescued Egypt from horrible starvation and disaster, remember, in his prophetic announcements to Pharaoh. And so God providentially put him in that land of Goshen and his family. And friends, the multiplication of those 70 to 3 million people in far less than 400 years. It's been calculated that at a 5% growth rate annually, you could have had millions within 250 years, starting with 70 people. And after all, isn't that how the Bible starts in Genesis 1? God said to Adam and Eve, be what? Fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Now, many Americans don't believe in that, and so instead of doing that, we've succeeded in killing 45 million Americans before they're even born. Satan has won tremendous victories in America. Okay? And I say, Lord, show us what your plan is for this world. And here's the plan. Does this surprise you? God the Father wants billions of image of God bearers who are like Jesus and who are available to trust in his Son and be conformed to his image and to be like him. Because tonight, if tonight were the rapture of the church, we would be like Jesus because we would see him as he is. And that is the infinite joy of God the Father, to have billions of image and likeness bearers looking like Jesus, his Son. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for giving us that long-term purpose and goal in human population development. Well, we're going to find out, of course, when the thousand-year kingdom comes, how that's going to work. Because, friends, there will probably be trillions of people within the thousand years of the kingdom where no abortions, okay, no diseases, no death. Everybody who enters the kingdom outlives Methuselah. And there will be a perfect government, a perfect religion, perfect education, perfect environment. I mean, what more would you want? You say, that sounds almost like Florida. Wrong. So God is going to tell us some amazing things. All right. Now, let's see if we can focus on some of these. Okay. The amazing growth of the nation of Israel. Exodus 1. Genesis 15. You're going to be afflicted in Egypt, but there'll be victory. You're going to get out of Egypt with abundant supplies. And of course, what that means is that the Egyptians will give you everything you want to get you out of there. And you deserve it, because you have spent years, generations as bond slaves with no pay at all. And Egypt owes you enormous money, goods, valuable possessions that they never paid you for what you deserved. And what was all this going to be used for? The building of the tabernacle. Okay? Gold and silver and precious stones and fabrics of all kinds for the beautification of the place of worship in the wilderness. Okay? All part of a plan. Now, then you'll have peace and you will return to where? To the promised land where God gave this promise in Genesis 15 to Abraham. You'll return to the promised land. And isn't it interesting that in your lifetime and mine, since 1948, 6 million Jews have returned to their land. And they're an official, recognized nation. With one exception. In Iran, the leader said, "We will wipe you off the map." To which an Israeli diplomat responded, said, "Well, thank you, sir. We didn't even know we were on your map." So the good news is, friends, they're on the map. As what? A nation. A nation. Who could have believed this after 1,000 years, 1,900 years of scattering and dispersion? And they're back in their land. 6 million of them today. Do you get a feeling something big is about to happen? Three people agree. Thank you. All right. Well, friends, there it is, right there. Peace and return to the promised land. And this is what God said, you remember, to Jacob. You'll be a great nation, and God will go down there too, to Egypt with you, and he'll bring you again out of there, and you'll die in the presence of your beloved son Joseph. Okay? Now, in the book of Exodus chapter 1 then, what's going to happen? 70 people become 3 million in the light of God's plan for the human race to multiply on this earth. Okay? And that took 430 years, according to Exodus 12:40. 430 years from when? From the time that Jacob went down in 1775 until Moses led them out in 1445. Okay, so there we have the amount of time that God used to bring this about. Now, let's continue reading in Exodus chapter 1, because this multiplication is accomplished by dreadful means. It is just unbelievably awful, the things that God tells us here in this chapter. Okay, verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Uh-oh. You mean the pharaohs that Joseph influenced to be protective and appreciative of Israel are gone, dead and gone. A new dynasty has come in. We now know who that was. It was Asiatic invaders who conquered Egypt. They were called the Hyksos. And they were terrified at the prospect of these Israelites multiplying by the millions and someday perhaps destroying them, the Hyksos. So to prevent that from happening, these demonic people crushed Israel almost to extinction. Genocide. And I say, well, Lord, I'm so sad. I'm so sad. Now watch here. Well, let's read these and then we'll take a step worse. Okay. And he, that is this new king, this Hyksos king about the year 1786 B.C., said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." Now, you couldn't have native Egyptians saying that. There were millions of Egyptians, but only a few thousand Hyksos invaders. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. In the event of war, they also join themselves with those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them. Same Hebrew word that we read in Genesis 15, that you will suffer affliction. Right here. Same Hebrew word. I wonder if God believes in verbal inspiration. Exactly what he said would happen, did happen. Are you surprised? No. Thank you. Afflicted with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. This is the iron furnace described in Deuteronomy 4 that was a smelting operation to reduce Israel to the level of absolute total desperation. Desperation. And here's an amazing statement in verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Now, friends, that's exactly how the early church began. Through affliction of believers. We read, of course, how Jesus left this world in spite of bringing enormous, indescribable blessings to the people. I mean, healing hundreds of thousands of sick, blind, crippled, leprous people, preaching to them truths they had never heard before. I mean, they admitted no man ever spoke like this man, like Jesus. But nevertheless, Pontius Pilate, representing the Roman government, and Caiaphas, representing the people of Israel, and the Pharisees and the scribes hated him. And they said to the light of the world, we're snuffing you out forever. We will not have this man to reign over us. So all these leaders, Roman Empire, Jewish people, the leaders of the Jews, were all in agreement. They hated each other, by the way, but they all agreed in one thing. We all hate Jesus worse. We'll destroy him forever. Okay? Well, that was God's means, of course, to bring his beloved son to the cross. But then the people who believed in him, the early church beginning on the day of Pentecost, were also persecuted, ostracized, excommunicated by the Jews, and were constantly on the verge of starvation. And that's why Paul the Apostle had to constantly raise money all over the Roman Empire from his believers for the afflicted Jews in Jerusalem. And friends, Stephen was stoned to death for talking about the Lord Jesus Christ to those men. And as a result, what happened according to Acts 8? They were spread abroad, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. So the way the church grew was by what? Affliction, persecution, threats. And you say, well, now, wait a minute here, sir. Are you suggesting that American churches could use a little of this? Some persecution? Yes. Guess how the Church of China has done under persecution? In 1950, when I felt God leading me to go back to China to be a missionary, because that's where I was raised, and came back from China in 1930 speaking fluent Mandarin. Of course, I've forgotten it, but I mean, China's on my heart. From those childhood years, 3 years I spent there in the 1920s with my father and mother. He was there in the military. They weren't believers, but they were there. And I grew up speaking the language and loved the people. And when the missionaries were all thrown out, all of them, thousands of missionaries in 1950, not one missionary was left. There were probably 1 million Chinese Christians. 100 years of missionary work. Now, how many are there? Over 90 million. Horrible persecution, endless threats, imprisonment. But the church has grown unbelievably in China. The sleeping giant is awakening. Look out, it'll change the world. See? Why, even Korea, a small country of Korea, sends out more missionaries proportionate to the size of their population than any country in the world. So one of these days we'll see a change in the whole missionary picture, won't we? I hate to say this, is this a fair statement? It is possible the Spirit of God is gradually moving away from America as He has moved away from Europe and is moving to Asia, Latin America, and Africa, where people are in poverty and are being persecuted, and more Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than all previous centuries combined. Amazing things are happening. Shall we pray, Pastor, that God will start persecuting us? Hopefully for the right reasons. Namely, for our stand, not for our obnoxious character and conduct, but for our stand for Jesus. See, you say, well, I sure don't like that idea from Exodus chapter 1, sir. The more they afflicted them, verse 12, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread out, so they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Now, verse 13. And the Egyptians compel the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. Now, behind the scenes in this verse, the Hyksos were finally driven out of Egypt. And native Egyptians took over the land under a dynasty started by Thutmose the I. We'll see more about him in the next chapter. But they decided to inflict even more horrible punishments. In fact, we call it genocide, don't we? Right here. Egyptian rulers beginning in 1580 B.C. Okay. Determined to wipe out a whole nation, Geno. By the way, what does suicide mean? Murder yourself. What does homicide mean? Murder another human being. I mean deliberately, intentionally, okay? Premeditated murder of another human. Genocide means what? The deliberate, intentional destruction of a whole nation, people. Okay? Genocide. And I say, well, Lord, somebody's behind all of this. Guess who? Anybody recognize that name? Why, his identity is all over this chapter. Because there's one thing Satan hates, and that's the God of Israel, you see, even to this day. And we've had monsters under satanic direction to wipe every Jew off the face of this earth. Okay? Anybody remember who Haman was, the Agagite? He's the villain of the book of Esther. Okay? So I say, well, amazing. He's going to wipe out every Jew in the world. And of course, we realize, don't we, friends, that Satan just has never given up. Never given up. When Jesus was born, you see, Satan led a certain king to wipe out all the children in Bethlehem. What was his name? Herod. So we have Haman and Herod, and in this past century, Hitler. Remember those names? Haman, Herod, Hitler. Satanic masterpieces, each one of them. So my father and I were in Europe in the Second World War fighting Hitler, not really realizing, of course, what was happening, that God was using Hitler, you even hate to say it this way, to drive the Jews out of Europe into where? Into the promised land. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, that is amazing. Now, are you saying, Lord, that Satan has that much power? Well, remember Genesis 3:15. In the process of Christ crushing his head, what's he going to do to Christ? Crush his heel. Crucifixion. That's where the battle began. Right there. Okay? Now, look at this. Job 1 and 2. Satan appears before the Lord with other angels. In this case, he's a fallen angel, of course, called what in Hebrew? Sons of God, B'nai Elohim. What's a son of God in the Old Testament? It means a creature created directly by God who had no mother or father. Like Adam is the son of God, and angels are sons of God. See, but these are evil ones. And you remember what he said to God? God confronted him and said, what are you doing? What have you been doing? Well, I've been going up and down across the earth. And God said, well, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan said to him, I hate these words, don't you? If you just remove that hedge from him, that wonderful protective care you poured upon him, he would curse you to your face. Now, if I were writing the book of Job, I think at that point I would say, and so God said, well, that's fine. That's it. You're annihilated. Okay? Unbelievable that God said, all right, go ahead. Do everything you can except kill him. Wipe out his children, his property. It got so bad, his wife said to him, what? Curse God and die. And that was nothing compared to what happened next. Three so-called friends appeared who said, you have to be as wicked as your outward circumstances indicate. God would never do to you what he's done to you if you loved him. With friends like that, who needs enemies? And that just about destroyed his confidence in God. He didn't deny him, but it got borderline for Job. Okay? Well, friends, you just go down through the Bible. I mean, look at this one. David decided to number the nation. That was a sinful act of pride. See how many soldiers I've got. Even Joab said, this is not good. But who impelled him to do this? The book of Chronicles says Satan led him to do it. Wow. Satan did. Now, that doesn't mean that David was helpless. It means, friends, if you allow Satan and his demons to manipulate you, to control your life, he can do astounding things through a human agent. By the way, you can even be a believer and be used by Satan, like Peter the Apostle said to Jesus, who announced to the apostle, I'm going to Jerusalem and die. I'll be crucified. And Peter said what? Not so, Lord. Sit down. You need counseling. And Jesus turned on him and said what? Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, momentarily then, not totally, Peter was what? Used by, available to Satan. Incredible. Okay? But praise the Lord for that promise in 1 Peter 5. If we humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, we can rebuke the devil and he will flee from us. We're not helpless victims, ever, of Satan. But he's waiting for somebody he can use. Okay? And, of course, we'll jump over here to Zechariah 3, 1 and 2. Here's the high priest of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, whose name is Joshua. And there he is in the presence of God. I mean, the prophet Zechariah was given this vision. And he was being accused by Satan. And the Lord stood for the high priest and said, Satan, I rebuke you. Go away. And that's what's going on night and day, friends, according to Revelation 12. He is accusing the brethren before the Lord night and day, and that includes you and me tonight. He knows our weaknesses, our sin, our failure. He can attack us in ways we don't even want to think about. And we say, well, Lord, if it weren't for your mercy and your intercession, I mean, he is our advocate, see, before the throne of God. Where would we be? Well, friends, just think about it. Satan, by the permission of God, has enormous power in this world with his hundreds of millions of demons. And his main target of hatred is the plan of God through the people of Israel. And, of course, today, the church. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, I'm just amazed. Because when the war ended in Europe, I visited his main concentration camp, Dachau. That was the training center for the Gestapo to tell them all the intricate, effective techniques by which they could most effectively wipe out 6 million Jews. Unbelievable. He had a strategy, see? He had a great commission to his disciples. He believed 2 Timothy 2:2. Satan did. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And Hitler, with fanatical zeal and brilliant dedication, managed to destroy hundreds of thousands and millions of, not just Jews, but others that he thought would be detrimental to the human race in its evolution. You see, You know, we're still discovering, by the way, how awful it was. Now, are you ready for this? Last month, the dictator of Iran had a convention in Iran, an international convention to prove what? The Holocaust never happened. Oh, really? Now we see who is leading him in his thinking, okay? And I say, well, Lord, help us to mastermind your plan. Yes, through your master plan of redemption through Jesus Christ through Israel. So what the native Egyptian rulers are going to now do is to do what? Murder destroy the nation by killing all the boys in the nation, overwork, have the midwives kill them before they're even born, see, or dump them in the Nile River. Now watch what happens. Verse 15. Well, let's back up, please, to verse 13. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard work and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. By the way, it's interesting, these are actually, you might call it chairpersons, you see this, of the Israeli midwives labor union. He's saying, you kill every Jewish boy, everyone. Now, what happens? Well, they feared God. They are named, by the way, the Pharaoh wasn't even named. They get names. He didn't here in this chapter. That's interesting. But they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Now that's Acts 5:29, where the apostles said to their persecutors, we must obey God rather than men. God, if a government ever tells you or me, friends, to do something that is ungodly, that is blasphemous, we must disobey even the cost of our lives. See, that's the point. So what's going to happen here? Satan against some midwives. Now, so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And of course, you know their answer. And it's almost amusing because it's silly. I mean, obviously, we just were so slow in responding to house calls that by the time we arrived, sir, the boys were already born. Oh, really? Did you know that's a lie? Of course. But the reason they lied, this is very interesting, is because they believe God rather than man. So is God honoring lying? No, but he is honoring them in spite of their lie, just like he did to Rahab later, not because of it. Okay? So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty, and it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them, and Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now, you see, friends, where we are? You say, well, Lord, this is a hopeless situation, because obviously, God cannot win this battle. Who does he have against him? The Pharaoh of the greatest nation in the world at that time. There was no comparison to Egypt. It was a magnificent empire. It had stupendous temples and monuments and statues and religious documents and priests. It was fabulously wealthy. In times of famine, other nations would flee to Egypt, you see. The Nile was constantly being resupplied with rich soil from Central Africa. A marvelously provided for and wealthy nation under a tremendously satanic leader, a pharaoh who claimed, I'm God. That's where the pyramids were built, by the way, to be a home for the future, for the God, the pharaoh God of the land. Millions of people worshiping the pharaoh, the most powerful nation of that time in the entire world. and on top of the Pharaoh and behind him, of course, Satan and millions of demons. And don't you think, dear friend, that therefore God would have been wise to surrender? Thank you. I mean, you know, you stop, you put it in those terms, it becomes absolutely silly. I mean, what kind of a God do we have anyhow? We have a God who specializes in the impossible. It's almost as if God is saying, now watch, dear reader, can you imagine anything more hopeless than the situation at the end of Exodus chapter 1 in the fulfillment of my promises through Abraham and Jacob of what I would do and Joseph to my people Israel? And I'd like to say, dear friends, that today in the year 2007 A.D., the situation in Israel is geopolitically, humanly hopeless, surrounded by hundreds of millions of people who just can't imagine anything better than to do what to Israel? Wipe them out forever, totally. Don't you think that God is ready to surrender? But Romans 11 says it. All Israel shall be saved. Now, they may be enemies right now for the gospel's sake, but friends, they are beloved for the Father's sake, that the Father's is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom he made promises. And God says that his promises are irrevocable. They cannot be revoked, canceled, forgotten, ignored, ever, ever, ever. So we are now in a situation today similar to what Israel was like in Egypt 3,500 years ago. And we say, Lord, I want to learn some things of who's doing what over there. And here's what you don't read in the headlines, that Satan is inciting the nations against his chosen people to accomplish something that ultimately will be victorious for God's plan for the world. Have you ever seen that in a newspaper? No. No, no. You see the horizontal human level through blinded eyes. And I say, Lord, thank you for a book called the Bible that has a better view. Let's pray. Father, now, I just thank you for your wonderful word. Amazing things you've told us here already tonight. Hard to be understood, yes. The eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love him. And that is certainly true of Israel today. The vast majority of these Jews, Father, don't even know you. They don't even know who your son is. They don't know how to be saved. They've suppressed the truth for centuries. But that day is coming soon, as we shall see in your mercy this weekend, when an enormous transformation will occur. And we will thank you for giving us insights, perspectives on how, why this will all take place. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.